We'll read this in connection with Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism, 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. On the basis of that passage and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 13. Lord's Day 13. Question 33, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord. He's our Lord. That's quite a confession. The whole world is going to make a confession similar to that, but not identical. The whole world, including the reprobate, are going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. According to Philippians 2, when Jesus comes upon the clouds of glory, God then will cause every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's a confession, Jesus is Lord, that every single human being will make. The reprobate will not make that confession in love for Christ or in any faith in him, but because it simply is the reality that they will have to acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. You and I confess that tonight. But with one very, very important and blessed difference. We not only confess Jesus Christ is the Lord, but this, Jesus Christ is our Lord. He's our Lord. Those are the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. That's personal. That's precious. That's glorious. Jesus Christ is ours. That confession is good for the church. That confession is balm for the church. That truth stabilizes the heart of the church in days that are very unstable. It strengthens the heart of the church in days that are full of all kinds of weakness. As panic and fear and virus and worry and fretting covers the whole earth, the Church of Jesus Christ, with perfect peace, says about Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, he's ours, and therefore all these things shall be for our good. Let's consider that glorious confession, that comforting truth tonight under the theme, our Lord. In the first place, consider his identity. In the second place, consider his sacrifice. And in the third place, consider his grace. The Heidelberg Catechism has come to that point now where it is continuing confessing the description of Jesus Christ, but now we're up to those descriptions of Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. Let's begin then tonight with his identity by seeing that he is the only begotten Son of God. This describes Jesus Christ as God himself and as the only begotten Son of God. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. The Catechism is here confessing what some of the ancient confessions of the Church say, that he is God of God, that he is of the same essence as the Father. He is the eternal and natural Son of God. And that means that in this confession we are talking about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. As to his person, he is the eternal and a natural Son of God. Remember that Jesus has one person and one person only. He is the second person of the Trinity. He has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. But as for his person, he is one person only, and that person is the second person of the Trinity. That second person of the Trinity is related to the first person of the Trinity as Son to Father. The Father eternally begets the Son, and the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, so that the second person, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, is the eternal Son of God, as the Catechism says. There never was a time when this Son of God was not, but from all the eternal reaches of infinite time, there was this Son. And this Son of God is the natural Son of God, as the Catechism says. And the natural Son of God means that he's the very same essence as the Father. He is himself Jehovah God, as the second person of the Trinity. That's who our Savior is. That's who this Jesus Christ is, who is our Lord. He's God, the eternal Son of God, the eternal and natural Son of God. This description of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the only begotten Son of God refers as well to his human nature. Not that his human nature eternally existed, for the Word of God was made flesh in the fullness of time, but from this respect, that the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, being a real human nature, as real as yours and mine, that real human nature was conceived by the Holy Ghost. Therefore, Jesus Christ, even according to his human nature, is the Son of God and the only begotten Son of God. There are depths here that our puny human minds stagger at. This is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. There are no others who are begotten of God as he is begotten of God. The truth that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God sets Jesus apart as glorious and exalted. We too are children of God, but none of us are the only begotten of God. That honor belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. There is only one Son of God who is also God himself, of the very same essence of God. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's glorious as he is revealed as the only begotten Son of God. The Church of Jesus Christ maintains this truth over against many attacks upon that truth in our day too. There have always been those who questioned whether Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God of the same essence. There are those today who deny that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God of the same essence, the eternal and natural Son of God. All of the cults who deny the truth of the Trinity, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and many others, all of the cults who deny the truth of the Trinity deny that Jesus is the eternal and natural Son of God, so that he is God himself of the same essence of Jehovah. Over against all of the cults, the Reformed Church confesses, Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism, he is the only begotten Son of God, eternal and natural Son of God. The Heidelberg Catechism is interested in our relationship to God too. Jesus Christ is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we too are children of God by grace for His sake. The Catechism confesses, we confess, we are the children of God. He is our Father, and we have been brought into His family. And we have been brought into the family of God by adoption. We are adopted of God, says the Heidelberg Catechism. And that truth of adoption is blessed and good and rich and comforting for the Church of Jesus Christ. Adoption is a beautiful, beautiful gift of Jehovah God to His people, so that He takes us, who by nature are not in His family and do not belong in His family because of our fall in Adam, and takes us right into His own covenant family, so that we are His sons and His daughters. The earthly practice of adoption illustrates the glory of this heavenly adoption. When parents adopt a child, they take a child who was not born into their family, right into their own family, right under their own roof and under the protection of their own love. They take that child and make that child a part of their own family. An adopted child is really, truly a part of that family to which he now belongs. That's the beauty of adoption. And so it is with Jehovah God, who takes us, who are by nature His enemies, and makes us His children, adopting us very really with a solid legal ground so that we belong to that family. And as is the case with earthly adoption, when the parents take that child into their home in adoption, they are saying to that child, you will never leave this home. You will never leave this family. You will never leave and become something else than a part of this family. And even when you grow up and mature and go off on your own, you're still our child. You belong to this family. And that's the truth of adoption spiritually. When God adopts us as His own, He says, you're really, truly mine, and you will never be anything other than my family. You will never leave this family. You belong to me for eternity. This adoption is accomplished for Jesus' sake, according to the Catechism. We are children adopted of God for His sake. And that means the legal foundation of our adoption into the family of God is Jesus Christ and His blood, and His death, and His flesh, and His cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, by pouring out His life's blood in our place, has made us the children of God. God has adopted us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from that blood, there's no place in the family of God for us. Only with our sins covered are we brought in to that family of Jehovah God. The cross stands at the center of this truth of adoption. And the truth of justification stands right there then too at the center of this truth of adoption. When Jehovah God justifies us, when He declares that we are righteous, when He counts all of our sins to Jesus Christ and all of Christ's righteousness to us, by that justification He adopts us as His own sons and daughters. Adoption is accomplished by the perfect work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The identity of the one who we confess as our Lord is the only begotten Son of God, for whose sake we also are the sons and the daughters of God. The Catechism goes on in question and answer 34 to describe the sacrifice of our Lord by which we were redeemed and made to be the possessions of Jehovah God. We turn now to that second question and answer then, question and answer 34, and the truth of our redemption. The truth of our redemption begins with the truth of our bondage. And our bondage is a bondage in sin and death, a bondage to the devil, a bondage in hell, a bondage in misery. It's an abject slavery that is miserable. 1 Peter 1 describes that bondage as our vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. This vain conversation refers to a thoroughly empty life. A life, a conversation that has nothing in it, that's entirely vain. And it has nothing in it, nothing good in it, because there's nothing good in us. There's only corruption and only evil and only sin. That's our bondage. And this bondage of a vain conversation was received by tradition from our fathers. And that can refer to the vain traditions of the Jews, who heaped law upon law and line upon line and precept upon precept, but missed the meaning of the whole law, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. But that vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers refers to our original sin that we have from our first father, Adam. From him we have received emptiness and vanity and corruption and death. And this vain conversation is real bondage. It's slavery. The human race is not able to do anything good. It's not even able to want to do anything good and anything right before God. Our will is bound in sin. Our mind is bound in sin. Everything about us by nature is bound in sin. The Heidelberg Catechism describes this bondage as being bound in the power of the devil, from which he will deliver us. The power of the devil. The idea of belonging or being under the power of the devil is not this, that somehow the devil overpowered God and took control of the human race so that now God has to scramble to try to rescue a few people from the devil who outsmarted him. But rather, the idea of being under the power of the devil is this, that when Adam fell into sin, God killed him. And God judged him with death. God gave him over to spiritual death so that he's dead in trespasses and sins. And in giving him over to spiritual death, has given him over to the power of the devil to be the plaything of the devil, to be subject to the whims and the control of the devil. And that's miserable, to belong to the devil. The devil is no kind master, but cruel and vicious. That's belonging to the power of the devil. That's our bondage. And in order to be redeemed, there has to be a price paid. That's always the truth of redemption. In the Old Testament, for a slave to be redeemed, the proper price of a slave had to be paid, either by that slave himself or by another who would redeem him. And then the slave would go free. But there had to be payment. There had to be an appropriate payment, a payment that could meet the price of the slave. And so it is in our redemption. There had to be payment to liberate us from this bondage, to free us from our sin and the hell that we deserve because of it. And the price that was paid for our redemption is the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The emphasis of those verses in 1 Peter is the value of that price, the value of that payment. Peter brings before our eyes silver and gold of great value and great worth in the eyes of men. But the price of our redemption was far higher than that silver and gold, which itself is corruptible. The price of our redemption was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Precious blood, valuable blood, the blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, the blood of one who himself was perfectly innocent and without any stain of sin whatsoever, as the Son of God come in our flesh. His blood was the price of our redemption. Who will put a value on that blood? Who will say what it is worth? The only begotten Son of God, come in our flesh, gave His life, which is of infinite worth and cannot be measured. That was the price that was paid for our redemption. Do you know what that means, the value of that price? That means that there's no one and nothing that can take that redemption away from the people of God. In order for Him to take it away, He would have to outbid God, so to speak. And there's no price that can outbid the perfect, precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our redemption is accomplished, powerfully accomplished, by the shedding of the blood of our Lord. The result of the shedding of the blood of Christ, the result of the redemption, is that we go free from our bondage. Question 34, why callest thou Him our Lord? Because He hath redeemed us, both body and soul, from all our sins. Not one of those sins, or the guilt of those sins, can condemn us before the tribunal of God, for we have been redeemed with an immeasurable price. We go free from the power of the devil. We're delivered from all the power of the devil. That means the devil is not our master. The devil does not direct our lives. The devil does not rule our minds or our hearts or our wills. The devil tempts us. The devil is hungry for us. The devil would like to have his claws in us and would like to direct us, but we're delivered from his power. The result of the redemption is not only that we're delivered from the power of the devil, but also that we are made the property of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus hath made us His own property. We belong to Him by an irrevocable bond through an immeasurable price that can never be taken away. We are the property of our God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What does that mean for us as God's people? What are the implications of that being made the property of Jesus Christ through the redemption in His blood? Well, it means this. It means that Jesus Christ, as our Lord, is responsible for us. He's responsible for us. We usually think of ourselves as answering to Jesus. But Jesus is responsible for us. He answers to God for us. And He does that in everything. There's no part of our life in which we are not the property of our Lord. Take, for instance, your daily bread. Jesus is responsible as your Lord for your daily bread. What a thing. What a thing that He's responsible for my earthly needs. What a thing in these days when maybe the paycheck is being cut and the customers are leaving, but the bills are still coming in. And where ends met before, now perhaps some don't know how ends will meet. Your Lord, Jesus Christ, owns you. And therefore your care, your physical care, your body's care is His responsibility. You're His property, body and soul. Or what if the worst case scenario unfolds with the virus sweeping through the earth? The worst case scenario, which includes not only the deaths of millions, but includes also the buckling of the economy and the failing of the banks and the crashing of the food supply, so that one goes to Aldi and Costco and Meijer and Family Fare, and the shelves are bare of everything, and there's no food coming in. And how will we survive? What will we eat? The Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord of your body. He's responsible for your daily bread. Whatever that amount and portion may be, He's responsible for providing it, so that the child of God could stand in the middle of an empty grocery store or stand in his kitchen without a scrap of food to be found and have a song in his heart and peace in his soul, for he belongs, body and soul, to Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Lord. That's comforting. That's peace for the child of God. Or consider your judgment and my judgment. Jesus Christ is responsible for that too. That means that Jesus answers for you before the tribunal of God. When you and I stand before God in our hearts now, with our conscience accusing us who sit in the docket of all kinds of sin and all kinds of unworthiness, the conscience is right. We're guilty as charged. When we sit in that docket before the judgment seat of God, Jesus Christ is responsible for that judgment. He's responsible to answer for all of our sins. Or when we stand in the final judgment before Jehovah God and all of the earth beholds our public judgment, then Jesus Christ answers for us. He's responsible for us. He's our Lord. And God has taken all of those sins of which my conscience accuses me, and has laid all of them on the back of our Savior and cursed Him for them. And by that took them away, so that the judgment of the child of God under His Lord is not guilty and innocent, and enter into the joy of thy Lord. What else is Jesus responsible for as our Lord? Even this next thing. He's responsible for our obedience. For our obedience to God. Jesus Christ answers for our obedience to God. He answers for the good works that we are called to do. Because Jehovah God is the author of our regeneration and our new life. And Jehovah God has determined from all eternity the good works that we should walk in, and has given us to Jesus Christ as our Lord, who is responsible even for that obedience. That's remarkable. That's marvelous. That's liberating for the heart of the child of God. who looks at his calling and then looks at himself and his weakness and says, How shall I ever obey? And then remembers, but Jesus is my Lord. And by His Spirit in my heart, He strengthens me to do what I am called to do. That's the comfort of this truth of Jesus as our Lord. That's the first implication of Jesus owning us as His own property as our Lord. There's another implication too of belonging to Jesus Christ, and that second implication is that we want to and desire to obey. Oh, how the child of God wants to obey. The truth that Jesus is our Lord, responsible for our judgment, responsible even for our obedience, doesn't make the child of God careless and profane. It doesn't rob him of incentive to obey Jehovah, but the child of God with zeal and vigor turns to obey. That's the way redemption is presented in 1 Peter 1. That's the very reason redemption is presented as the incentive and the motivation for the obedience of the child of God. Peter, in his first chapter, calls the church of Jesus Christ, be holy. Be holy, be as holy as God is holy. Peter says in verse 17, if ye call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That means in your whole earthly life, live your earthly life, the time of your sojourning in fear of God. Before His face, not in terror of Him, but in believing awe of Him. And Peter says that our calling in verse 22 is obeying the truth in unfeigned love of the brethren. These are the callings of the child of God. Obey the law of God. What's the incentive? What's the motivation that the Word of God gives to the child of God? Verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were redeemed with the blood of Jesus Christ, a child of God who belongs to the Lord, lives for Him, desires to live for Him, with might and main, by the working of the Spirit within us, strives to obey, pass the time of our sojourning here in fear, and be holy as God is holy. What a beautiful way to live the Christian life. When the child of God lives the Christian life, conscious of his Lord, then our eyes are not fixed on ourselves and everything we do and weighing it always and saying, is it enough? Is it enough? The child of God has his eye of faith fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who's my Lord and whose blood redeemed me. Because of that redemption, I desire with all my heart to obey this Lord and live unto Him. This redemption of God's people is accomplished by grace, sheer, pure grace. The Heidelberg Catechism confesses that in answer 33 when it says, we are children adopted of God by grace, for His sake. What is that grace? In the first place, that grace is God's favor. His attitude of favor towards His people. His attitude of favor that is undeserved. His attitude of favor that we have even forfeited. Jehovah God looks upon us and is favorable to us. His heart is inclined to us. And that grace of God, that attitude of God, that favor of God is not inclined to us because there's something in us that inclines it. But His grace is upon us because He wills it. There's something in Him that inclines Him to us. And that too is taught in 1 Peter 1. When we read of our redemption and the precious blood of Christ, we read then in verse 20 that He was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. This Christ, with His blood, which is the price of our redemption, was foreordained. That's the counsel of God, the eternal counsel of God that is being referred to here. And this Lord Jesus Christ foreordained before the foundation of the world for us is the evidence of that grace, that eternal grace of God. Before we even existed, before we were born, God had decreed to send the sacrifice and the price of our redemption for our redemption. That's grace. That's rooted in the heart of God. And because it's rooted in the heart of God, it can never turn. It can never become hatred. Because Jehovah is the unchangeable God. He's the I am that I am. And His love and mercy for His people change not. Grace in the first place then is that attitude of favor. And grace in the second place is the power of God by which He accomplishes our salvation. Grace is mighty. Grace is a mighty power by which we are saved, so that we who are sinful and dead and corrupt and bound are freed and liberated and redeemed by the power of the grace of God. And that too is a comfort for the child of God, because God's arm of grace, which is powerful, goes where we men cannot go. And God's grace accomplishes what we men cannot accomplish. Who can pay for His sins? Who can find in Himself the price of His redemption from the devil and from death and from hell? Not a one of us. But Jehovah God has that price in His hand, in His powerful hand, in His powerful grace. The price of His only begotten Son's own blood. And Jehovah God pays that price to Himself for our redemption. Knowing that grace, the child of God turns to this Jesus and says about Him, not only this, He's the Lord. Every tongue will say that. The child of God, knowing this grace, turns to Jesus and says, He's my Lord. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this evening. Bless it to our hearts. Encourage us by it. We pray, Father, that we may have the comfort of our Lord, who has made us His property, so that we belong to Him, and who in all things so rules and governs us that every single thing turns to our advantage and salvation. How we thank Thee for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Psalter number 280. Number 280. The first stanza we sing, He redeems thee from destruction, and His love thy life sustains. The four stanzas, all four of 280.
Oh,
bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.